Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not forgetful, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And God will bless this reading from his word. We have considered this week many different aspects of the local assembly, and I would like tonight to consider with you a further aspect of assembly life. It is not one that we hear about much in the day in which we live, but I was very pleased when our brother gave out that hymn tonight, because it really captures the spirit of the ministry tonight, because what I want to speak to you is about the reproach of the assembly. And we are going to see tonight that because the assembly is linked with Christ, and because this world has rejected him, then we too can expect to be rejected and to find reproach as we bear testimony for him. The Epistle to the Hebrews is a quite remarkable book in our New Testament for many reasons. And one of the reasons is that the writer says in verse 22 of chapter 13 that he wants us to suffer the word of exhortation. And we might well ask the question, how can a letter that takes up 13 chapters of our Bible be described as a word of exhortation? And the answer to that question is very important, because unlike many of the epistles in our New Testament, this epistle actually only has one great practical point. There is only one word that the writer of this epistle wants his readers to understand. There is only one point that he wants them to grasp, and there is only one step that he wants them to take. And that one point and that one step we read in verse 13 of our chapter. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It would be very helpful, I'm sure, if every ministry meeting that we attended only had one point. It would make our life much easier, and it would make our Christianity much simpler if all the preachers came with just one point, and then we went away and did it. But my dear brethren, this point for the readers of this epistle was very, very difficult. It was not an easy thing for, not an easy step for them to take. And we perhaps need to think a little about the readers of this epistle before we go any further. The readers of this epistle were Jewish people. They had been brought up in Jerusalem. They had been trained by their parents and by the rabbis and by the priests, and had been taught that Judaism had been instituted by God, that Judaism was the only divinely authorized religion in the world. And not only that, but Judaism was a religion that had appealed over the years to their five senses. And when you think about this, there was that in Judaism that appealed to the eyes of men. There was the great temple building with its wonderful architecture. There were the garments of the priest and many other things that appealed to the eyes of men. There were those things in Judaism that appeared to the ears of men. There was the temple choirs and the temple musicians. And there were those things that appeared to the smell of men. There was the incense in the temple and the smoke that arose from the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. There were also those things that appealed to the taste of men. And Judaism was a religion of feast days. And Judaism was a religion where people sat around the table and ate in fellowship with one another. And so Judaism appealed to the taste of men as well. And Judaism also appealed to the touch. And we think, for instance, about the beautiful scrolls on which the Old Testament scriptures were written. Men could hold these in their hands and feel the beauty of these things and feel the history of these things. And Judaism appealed to the five senses of men and was absolutely rooted in the Old Testament, rooted in the Word of God. And so these people, they had grown up in that environment. But then one day they had heard the message of the gospel. And the remarkable thing is that they heard the message of the gospel from preachers who had personally known the Lord Jesus and the apostles. And these preachers had come and had proclaimed the gospel. And Jewish people that had been brought up in that environment of Judaism all their lives, they professed salvation in Christ. And for a little while, they went on very well in their Christian life. Some of them were even persecuted for their new faith in Christ. But sadly, by the time that the writer came to write this letter, their life had come to a kind of a halt. They'd come to a kind of barrier. And the apostle says to them, for the time that you've been saved, you should all be teachers. But sadly, you are just babes, and you've not made any progress. And that was bad enough, but there was something that worried the writer even more than that. And I'm sure that many of us know that in chapter 10, that he uses that expression, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And there were those believers who had stopped attending the meetings, had stopped attending the assembly gatherings. And it is always a worry when people stop attending assembly gatherings. It is a worry for two reasons. The first reason is we wonder why they are not happy in the assembly. We wonder why they feel the need to stay away from the assembly. But there is another question as well that raises itself, and it is this. If they are not at the assembly gatherings, where are they? And what are they doing? What are they filling the gap with? What is taking up their time? And this was the great thing that concerned the writer to the Hebrews, because he was fairly sure that some of these people, these Jews that had professed faith in Christ, were no longer assembling themselves with the saints in the assembly at Jerusalem because they had returned to the temple in Jerusalem. and they had returned to the ceremonies of the temple, and they were back to where they once were in their lives, and they were beginning to show signs of allowing the things that they had heard to slip, and they were beginning to show signs that they were not really committed and not really believing fully in the person of Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews is very concerned about them. And he takes his pen, and he writes this letter, which has only one great point. And the great point is this. He tells them that God is not prepared to give them any more time. God is not prepared to allow them to continue any longer having Judaism in their life and having Christ in their life. And now they have to come to the point of decision where they leave Judaism for Jesus, where they leave the temple and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and go out into a place that he describes as going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. They had to leave Judaism, and they had to go outside of the camp, and they had to bear the reproach of Christ. You remember that David, on his deathbed, he thought about the mighty men that had served him. You remember there were 37 of them. And if you turn the page, actually, you'll find that at the time that David remembered those 37 mighty men, there were nearly 2 million warriors in Israel at that time. And the remarkable thing is that although David had nearly 2 million warriors that served him when he was a king, and when he lived in the palace, and when he was marked by power and glory, the thing that David remembered on his deathbed was that 37 mighty men had been prepared to live with him, had been prepared to fight for him, and had been prepared even to die for him when he was a rejected man and when he lived in a cave, and when, as far as Israel was concerned, he had nothing. Do you remember that Daniel speaks about the Lord Jesus, and Daniel says about the Messiah that the Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And that was his position the day that he died. And as far as the world is concerned tonight, the position remains the same. Christ is a man in their eyes who has nothing and who is nothing. And the apostle would say to these people, I want you to leave everything you have in Jerusalem, and I want you to go forth to a man who in the eyes of the world has absolutely nothing. And I want you to live with him. And in living with him, you will discover that the world will think of you as it thinks of him. And you will have to bear in this world the reproach of Christ. Not an easy ministry for them to bear. And in order that they would come to the point of bearing this ministry, as I said before, he writes 13 chapters to tell them about the person that they are going to live with, to tell them about the person that they are going to meet with outside the camp. If they abandon the temple, if they abandon the sacrifices, if they abandon the priesthood, if they abandon the choirs and the musicians and the incense and all that they had been used to in Judaism, and they go outside the camp and they go to where Christ is to be found, who are they going to find? And in these 13 chapters of this remarkable epistle, the apostle tells us about the superiority of the Lord Jesus. He tells them in chapter 1 that Christ is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels. In chapter 2, he tells them that Christ is greater than Adam. In chapter 3, he tells them that Christ is greater than Moses. In chapter 4, he is greater than Joshua. When he comes to chapter 5, he tells them that he is greater than Aaron. And in chapter 7, he is greater than Melchizedek. In chapter 8, our Lord Jesus is greater than the Old Covenant. And in chapter 9, he's greater than the tabernacle. And in chapter 10, he is greater than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And in chapter 11, he is greater than all the men and women of faith that have lived in this world. And says the apostle, this is the person you will find. This is the person you will live with outside the camp. But you have to make up your mind whether you're going to live in Judaism and live in Jerusalem, or whether you're going to leave it all behind and you're going to live with Jesus outside the camp. And he tells them in chapter 13 and verse number 12, he takes their mind back to the cross, takes their mind back to Calvary. And he says, I want to remind you what happened that day. The day that our Savior died, the day that Jesus died, in order that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. And remember what I told you one night, was it Monday night? That in the eyes of Israel, the Lord Jesus died outside the wall of Jerusalem because they regarded him as a leper. And in the eyes of Israel, he died a leper's death. And in the eyes of Rome, he died a criminal's death. And he was put outside of the city. They did not want him in the city. You remember, even they came to Pilate and asked Pilate to take the bodies from the cross, because the next day was a holy day, and they did not want the body of Christ being seen. As people came into Jerusalem through the gate, as they walked past the cross, they did not want people to see the body of Christ hanging on the cross. And so they asked Pilate that the bodies might be removed, because the next day was a holy day. Now says the writer to the Hebrews, I want you to consider that picture. On one side there is Jerusalem, and the wall is around the city, and there is a gate that allows people into the city and allows people out of the city. But that day at Calvary, men took our Savior out of the city, and men nailed him to a cross in Golgotha, the place of the skull. And the writer to the Hebrews would say to these Jewish believers, how can you ever go back through that gate? How can you ever return to that city? How can you ever have allegiance to such a system that was prepared to crucify your Savior at Golgotha's tree? And so he appeals to them to leave behind Judaism and to go forth without the camp unto him, bearing his reproach. And so you might say tonight, well, I kind of understand most of that. And I understand what you're saying. I realize that people brought up in Judaism, that they would have to leave it, that they would have to give it up, that the Lord Jesus would have to be supreme. I understand that, but where do we fit in to this chapter? What is this chapter to do with West End Gospel Hall in the year 2005? Well, let me say to you, first of all, that Judaism was divinely instituted. It was introduced by God. And there was nothing wrong with the temple at one time. There was nothing wrong with the sacrifices, or the priesthood, or the garments, or the choirs, or the musicians, and all the trappings of Judaism were all introduced by divine commandment. But my dear brethren, we need to see this, that at the cross, spiritually, God brought Judaism to an end. That is why the Bible says that when the Saviour died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to the bottom. It was an indication to men that spiritually God had finished with this system of Judaism. And then we discover in the Epistle to the Galatians that God ended Judaism doctrinally. And those who read the Epistle to the Galatians and understood it, they would realize that God in that epistle was bringing an end to Judaism, particularly as a means of bringing a man into the presence of God. And we find that Judaism could not justify a sinner, and that justification was by faith alone. And so God had taken two steps. He had ended Judaism spiritually. He had ended it doctrinally. But in AD 70, God ended Judaism physically. And in AD 70, the Roman army, under the leadership of Titus, surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to the city. And the siege continued for a long time, and the city held out against the Romans for many, many days, and eventually the walls were breached. And Titus himself commanded his men that when they went into the city, they had not to touch the temple. They had to leave the temple intact. But when his soldiers breached the wall, perhaps because of the long days of frustration, perhaps just out of enmity, his soldiers disobeyed him, and his soldiers set the temple on fire. And then they continued their way through the city, and they massacred the inhabitants. Those that were spared were taken away as slaves. And everything that had been built up over centuries, the entire structure of Judaism, was practically and physically reduced to the dust of the earth that day by the Roman army of Titus. And so in AD 70, Judaism had been ended spiritually, it had been ended doctrinally, and it had been ended practically. And we should have expected never to see it again in our world. But you know, unfortunately, we come back to our friend that we mentioned at the beginning of these meetings. The Roman Emperor, Constantine the Great. And Constantine the Great came to power after many long years of persecution of Christians. Constantine succeeded the Emperor Diocletian. And Diocletian had been perhaps the most bitterest persecutor of the Christians. And Constantine, when he took the throne, was sympathetic to Christians and sympathetic to the Christian faith. And he ended the persecution, and the Christians warmed to him. The Christians believed that here was a man that they could trust. Here was a man that would bring peace to the empire and would allow them to practice their religion in peace. But as I said to you the other day, the great problem with Constantine the Great is this, that Constantine the Great all his life remained a sun worshipper. He was baptized and he did make a profession of Christianity, but all his life he was a sun worshipper. So here is a Roman emperor that has sympathy towards the Christians, but he also worships the sun, and he has sympathy towards the pagans, and also as a politician, he wants to unite his empire. And how is he going to do that? And what Constantine the Great did was this. Constantine the Great revived Judaism. He built again Christian churches, but he modeled them on the temple. They were splendid buildings, buildings that exceeded in their architectural beauty the beauty of the idol temples. They were attractive buildings. buildings that attracted the pagans and the Christians, so both of them could come together. And as I said before this week, he renamed the Lord's Day, and he called it Sunday. And it's still called Sunday. And on a Sunday, the pagans and the Christians sat side by side together, the pagans believing that they were worshipping the sun, and the Christians believing that they were worshipping God. And he brought his kingdom together, united paganism and Judaism. He introduced the priesthood. He introduced again elements of Judaism. And that is how he kept his empire together. And following on from Constantine the Great, the Roman Catholic Church continued his tradition. And they expanded on what he had done. And they not only introduced again what he had done, the ornate buildings and the priesthood and the vestments, but they also introduced the Mass. And so now again there was a sacrifice that was being made, a continual sacrifice. And they introduced such many other things that I'm sure we are aware of. And for many, many centuries, they held control over the minds and hearts of men. Until eventually, God gave light to men like Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin. These men were outstanding men of God. Men that acted according to the light that God had given them. We call them the men of the Reformation. And we need to understand this, that that is what these men did. Their great business was to reform the Church of Rome. And principally, they had to reform the doctrine that the Church of Rome held with regards to justification. The Roman Catholic Church has always believed, and still believes tonight, that justification is a process. That is to say that a person, when they're baptized into the Roman Catholic Church as an infant, they go through a process of attending ceremonies, a process of taking Mass, a process of praying to the saints, a process that takes them all the way through their life, and hopefully at the end of their life, they will reach a state of justification. And these great men of the Reformation contested that. And these men taught from the Word of God that justification was not a process, but it was an instantaneous event. And that is why Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and he was justified by faith. The instant he believed in God, Abraham was justified. And that is the gospel message in a nutshell. And it is the gospel message that we still preach tonight. But tragically, the Reformation, although these great men reformed the doctrine of the church with regards to justification, these men did not reform the church system. And so, they repeated what Catholicism had done. And they began to build ornate buildings, Protestant buildings, Protestant churches. And in these Protestant churches, they had ministers and they had laity. They still had choirs and musicians. They still had rituals and ceremonies and holy days and feasts. And so the whole thing was perpetuated again until here we are in the year 2005. And you can go to almost any street in Winnipeg, and what will you find? You will find a large Christian building, an ornate church building. You will find in that building that there are priests and ministers. There is a clergy and a laity. There are those that wear priestly garments and vestures to distinguish them from the common people. There are organs and there are choirs. There are ceremonies and sacraments. There is incense and candles. There are icons and crosses on the walls. And so all of these things tonight, in the year 2005, are with us. Judaism is alive and well, and is on every street corner of every city in the world tonight. And my dear friend, Hebrews chapter 13 is not a history lesson. Hebrews chapter 13 is not a call to a people who lived many centuries in the past. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13 is relevant to every one of us in this room tonight. And God would say to each one of us, we have to make up our mind. We have to come to that decision point in our life when we abandon Judaism for Jesus, when we abandon what we can see by sight for that we can appreciate by faith. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Thomas one day in John chapter 20. You remember Thomas asked to see the nail prints and the wound in the side of the Saviour. And Thomas said, except I see, I will not believe. And the Lord Jesus very graciously showed Thomas his hands and showed him his side. And the Lord Jesus said to Thomas that day, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. But the Lord Jesus went on to speak about another group of people, a people that would yet live in this world. And the Lord Jesus said about that people, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. And that is Christianity. Christianity is marked by this great truth that we believe in a man that we have never seen. And Christianity has not to do with our senses. Christianity has to do with what we can appreciate and what we can enjoy by faith. And of course, the great thing and the great person that we enjoy is the person of Christ. We appreciate and enjoy Christ by faith. And so, my friend, I want to say to you tonight, I am not really sure who is in this meeting, but if it should be that you have come to this meeting and you don't normally come to gospel halls, you're not particularly familiar with what happens in these meetings, let me say to you that I do trust that one of the things that impresses you about this meeting is its absolute simplicity and its absolute plainness. There is no altar in this building. There is no priest in this building. There are no vestures and garments in this building. There is no one who holds offices in this building. There are no bishops and there are no priests. And as you will see and as you will hear, there is no music. And as you will smell, there is no incense. There are no candles lit. And we would trust that the greatest impression, the first impression, in fact, that is made upon you tonight as you come to this meeting, is that this place is very simple. And this place is very plain. And it is simple. And it is plain. And it would be our prayer that it would remain that way. And my friend, we find that the apostle in this great chapter is asking you to take the same step that these Hebrew believers took, to step out of that religious world, to step out of that place that is just a remnant of Judaism, and to gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus, to come into the simplicity of this gathering, into the simplicity of this assembly, and to know what it is to go forth unto him without the camp and to bear his reproach. And mind you, my Christian friend, there is reproach. And this brings us back right to our very first meeting that we held last Friday. Because although the words are quoted so often, sadly the significance of the words are understood by very few today. When the Lord Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." My dear brother and sister, don't you understand that that very verse is telling us about the reproach that is associated with the name of Christ? Why would there be only two or three gathered together unto his name? Why did he not say, "Where 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered unto my name"? Or even, "Where 200 or 300 are gathered unto my name"? Why did the Savior say, "Where 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered unto my name"? Because of this, that looking down through the years of time, he understood that there would be reproach associated with the place of his name. There would be those that would recognize that this was an outside place. There would be those that would recognize that this was a place that gave man and the flesh no preeminence and no credit. This was a very simple place and a very humble place. And so the Lord recognized that down through the ages of time, in the various places where believers met, that there would be reproach associated with his name, and only 2 or 3 would be willing to gather where he was in their midst. And we come back to it again, and I want to at least leave these meetings with you understanding this. My dear brethren and sisters, Christianity is not a numbers game. Christianity is not about filling halls. It is not about the numbers on the register. It is not about seeing how you can grow your church. It is not about how fast you can expand God's assembly. God does not need you to expand his assembly. And if you try and expand his assembly, you will undoubtedly fail, and you will undoubtedly bring yourself a great deal of trouble. My friend, it is a place of reproach. And it is a place where we find in our day fewer and fewer people are willing to bear that reproach. But the Apostle Paul says, remember this, that you're going forth unto him. You are where he is. You will be in his presence. You will enjoy what Judaism cannot enjoy. We think about that man in John chapter 9. You remember the man that was blind from birth. And how strange is the human heart. You would have thought that when that man went back to his family and back to his neighbors to show that he had been given his sight, you would have thought they would have rejoiced over that, that they would have been glad about that. But we remember this, that when they discovered that the person that had healed him was Jesus of Nazareth, the Bible says they cast him out. They cast him out. There was no place for a man now that had been given light. No place for a man that had been given his sight through the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and they cast him out. But you know, the wonderful thing at the end of John 9 is this, that Jesus came and found him. They cast him out, but Jesus came and sought him out. And I think of that picture. Judaism and the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes, they're all together. But here is a man, and he's outside of it all. But he's walking with Christ, and he has his sight, and he has been given light. And what a way to walk What are we to move in this world? And so, my friend, this is very searching and is very real in the day in which we live. And the apostle says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. But you know, one of the hard things for the Hebrews was when they were walking down the street and they met their neighbors, or maybe even worse, they met some of the rabbis or met some of the scribes or the teachers in Israel. You know, as these men walked by, they would sneer at these Hebrews. And they would maybe say to them, you've given up the temple, I hear. You've turned your back on the sacrifices, I understand. You don't come any longer to the feast days. Well, can we ask you, what do you have? What actually do you possess? Down in that little hall there, or down in that house there where you meet together, what do you have? We know what you've given up, but what actually do you possess? What do you have in that outside place? And you know, my dear friend, I want to tell you the answer. The answer to that question is everything. That is what they had. They had found everything. You know, John Nelson Darby once said about those early meetings in Dublin, when him and Mr. Cronin and a handful of others met in Dublin to break bread for the very first time, he said this, we did not come out, speaking about the churches of Christendom, we did not come out to establish something that was new. We came out to find something that had always been there. And I think that that is absolutely beautiful. They did not come out to start something new, but they came out and they found something that had already been there. And I say again, what they found in the outside place, what they found in gathering to his name, was absolutely everything. Everything. We have everything as believers who live outside the camp. And we don't have time to go through the whole passage tonight, but I want to spend some time with you to point out some of the things that we have in the year 2005 as we live in the local assembly, as we live outside the camp of the religious world. And the first thing that we have in verse number 1 is that we have brotherly love. The apostle says, let brotherly love continue. And you know, the amazing thing is that if you speak to people who are regular church attenders, and if you ask them, how do you enjoy your church? What do you find in your church when you go week after week? One of the things very often they say to you is, you know, it's a very cold place. I just come in and out, and no one really speaks to me, and I sit in the pew and I listen to the sermon and I go home. But my friend, let me tell you, in the outside place, there can be found amongst God's people brotherly love. This is a very interesting word. The Greek word that is translated in our Bible, brotherly love, is the word Philadelphia. And Philadelphia could literally be translated the love of the womb. And when we think about this, what brotherly love means is this, that here we are tonight, a room full of people who, naturally speaking, have absolutely nothing in common. Naturally speaking, it is most unlikely that any of us would ever have met one another, apart from those who are family members. And that may be half the assembly when I turn my mind to it. But anyway, you understand what I mean. That when we think about our backgrounds, when we think about the school we went to, when we think about the university and college we went to, when we think about the professions that we have, the streets we live in, the people that we know, there is nothing naturally that any of us really have in common. But says the apostle, brotherly love is unlike any other love, because brotherly love is the love of the womb. And the reason why we are here tonight is because we all had the same birth. We had the birth that proved so difficult for Nicodemus to understand. And he said to the Lord in John chapter 3, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you need the new birth. And all of us who have had that new birth, we had a common birth experience. We have come from the same womb. And that is why there is amongst us brotherly love. But you'll notice this. The writer doesn't say, let brotherly love commence. But he says, let brotherly love continue. And that is a problem. After we have been together for 5 years, and 10 years, and 20 years, and 30 years, and we have learned everything about each other that we can almost possibly learn, perhaps from time to time, brotherly love is not seen as it should be. And you know, I have to say this, that we are possibly the greatest people for crisis management. We run our assemblies often from one crisis to another. Is someone ill? We will be there. Is someone in hospital? Is someone deeply depressed and housebound? We will be there. Is someone having problems in their family? We will be there. When it gets to the crisis, we most certainly will be there and we will help. But you know, my brethren, would it not be a good thing in assembly life to try and prevent a few of these crises happening in the first place? Would it not be better if we saw the original signs, the beginnings of the problem? Would it not be good if we could head off the problem before it got any worse? And the apostle says, as you live one another with one another in the outside place, you need to ensure that your brotherly love continues. And one way that you can allow that brotherly love to continue is to show hospitality. And he says in verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, be not forgetful to show hospitality. And he says, some in a past day have found that by opening their homes, they have entertained angels unawares. And that's just where you've been in your Bible reading in the book of Genesis. Abraham opened his tent to three men that came to visit him. And he discovered that unawares, these visitors had come to him from heaven. And you know, one of the things that we all could do in assembly life, particularly actually, if we are going through times of difficulty in assembly life, is to open our homes to one another. There is a lot of friction can take place in assembly gatherings. There are a lot of things that can be said in assembly gatherings that might be misunderstood. And over a cup of coffee, over just a time sitting together in the home, people can say, what did you mean when you said that this morning? What did you have in your mind when you said that to me last week at the meeting? And you know, all these things can be diffused. And all these problems can often be smoothed over if we would open our homes to one another. It's not the elders, you know, that have to be marked just by hospitality. They are required to do that. It is one of the qualifications of an elder. But the apostle is telling all of us that there is great advantage in showing hospitality and in opening our homes. I have a friend, two friends, a man and a wife in England, and sadly they are unable to have children. And so they have had a real exercise, particularly to help the young people in the assembly. And they open their home every Lord's Day. And all the young people go to their home and they look after them throughout the Lord's Day. But my friend Debbie, one day, she said to her husband, "We're going to do things differently today." And she said, "I don't want you to say a word. Just leave this to me." So at the end of the breaking of bread, everyone was standing around, and Debbie was talking away to the students. And then she said to them all, "Well, we'll see you later at the ministry meeting." And her and her husband went out of the hall, into the car, and they drove away home. And he said, "What was all that about?" And she said, "Just wait and see." So they came to the Sunday school, and everyone again was waiting around at the back of the hall. And she said to them all, "Well, we'll see you later at the gospel." And they went away again, and this went on through the whole day, until at the end of the last meeting, she got all the young people together, and she said to them, "Did you enjoy your meals today?" And they all kind of looked at her and they said, well, we didn't really have many meals because you didn't have us back to the house. And she said, "But excuse me, am I not right in thinking that you all live in student flats? And in those student flats there will be kettles. And in those student flats there will be cookers. And at the very least you would be able to have made one another a cup of tea or a slice of toast. And by the way, when you were doing that, did you never think about what happens to the old saints on a Sunday? Who has them for their lunch? Who has them for their supper?" And you know, just in one day, they began to get the message. And it would be good, my brethren, if we all got the message. The Debbies of our assemblies are outstanding in what they do. But the Debbies in our assemblies do far too much, too often, for the saints. These things could be shared amongst the saints, and it hardly will cost you anything. All you have to do is boil a kettle. All you have to do is open the door of your home. And I tell you, the rewards for that are something that you can hardly even imagine. And the writer says, some have entertained angels unawares. The assembly, in verse 3, is a place of sympathy. The apostle says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." The world is a very small place tonight. We have cheap air travel. We have the internet. We have emails. We have satellites and mobile phones. And it is very, very easy to know tonight what is happening in the world. There is no excuse for any of us not knowing about our brethren across the other side of the world. There is no excuse for us not knowing those saints that are passing through times of persecution. And even if we can't be with them, we can pray with them. We can send them help. We can sympathize with them. And we can remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Because the apostle says, "Remember this, that you're still alive in the body. And remember this, that the day may come when you too will experience persecution." And so he says, the assembly is a place that has a heart for those that are being persecuted and suffering amongst the saints of God. But in verse 4 we find as well that in the outside place, in the local assembly, marriage is held in honor. Marriage is regarded as an honorable institution. You remember what I said last week about God and Genesis chapter 2? You remember I said to you that despite what is happening in this world, God has not moved in his thinking from Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, a man and a woman were married in the sight of God. And in Genesis chapter 2, God said that the man would leave his father and his mother and would cleave unto his wife. But the remarkable thing about that statement in Genesis chapter 2 is this, that the man who got married that day did not have a father, and he did not have a mother, and he did not need to leave his father and leave his mother to cleave unto his wife. What I want to say to you is this, that those words were said to Adam as the representative head of the human race. This is the pattern, the divine pattern that was instituted at creation for the human race, for the stability of society. A man would leave his father and mother and cleave in marriage unto his wife. And after they fell, every kind of deviation and every kind of perversion of that marital state was introduced into our world. There was adultery and fornication and polygamy and sodomy and prostitution, until eventually, even in the book of Leviticus, God had to introduce the death penalty for those who lay with beasts. And the heart of man has corrupted the institution that God has brought into this world. Those of you who use the internet will be aware of internet search engines, or companies like Google and AltaVista and Yahoo. And I'm sure that you use these search engines every day. What you may not know is that every time you enter a search into these search engines, these companies record the words that you type in. And every year, at the end of the year, they publish the most common searches on the internet across the world. And 92% of all internet traffic at the end of the year 2004 was pornographic in its content. 92%. And we are living in a world of sexual deviation. We are living in a world of sin. And how good it is to know that one of the things we have in the outside place is that we have a morality that upholds the divine institution of marriage, that refuses to accept what is happening in the outside world, that refuses to lower the standard, that refuses to give place to the views of men and women in our society. And I tell you this, what a place to bring up your children. Is it not a wonderful thing that over the course of these meetings, the children have been coming in and out this hall, feeling perfectly safe, feeling that here are men and women that have their best interests at heart. Here are men and women with whom they can feel safe and secure. The outside place is a place of morality. The inside place, rather, is a place of morality, and the outside place is a place that God is going to judge. But not only that, we discover in verse 5 that in the outside place there is the absence of covetousness. And what a tremendous relief that should be. You know, it is a sign of the decline of our assemblies. When we move amongst the Lord's people, and perhaps we only meet them for a few minutes, and they say to us, what is your employment? What do you do at your daily place of work? You know, I want to tell you this. I was in assembly fellowship with men that I later discovered were company directors, that I later discovered had incredible positions of responsibility in their place of employment, and all the time I lived with them, I never knew what they did. Never knew a thing about their career or their work. Why was that? It was because all they ever talked to me about was the Word of God. And the assembly is a place where we do not need to worry about what car we drive, about what street we live in, about what clothes we're wearing, about what designer labels we have on. These things are of no importance in God's assembly and are of no importance in the outside place. And what a joy it is to come from that world that is chasing after the dollar and chasing after a promotion and chasing after advancement in the world, to come into God's assembly and to enjoy a place where there is no covetousness. And then we discover in verse 6 that it is a place where the Lord is our helper. You see, we have come out to Him. We have come out to the one who was rejected by men. But what we need to understand is this, that because men have rejected Him, it does not mean to say that He has lost His power. It does not mean to say that because they found nothing in Him, and they found no beauty in Him that they should desire Him, it does not mean that He does not have power. It does not mean that He does not exercise His power. You remember at the end of Matthew He says, "All power in heaven and in earth is given unto Me." And that is the man that we meet with week after week as we gather to Him in the outside place. And the Lord is our helper. And we are able to say, "I will not fear what man shall do unto me." But not only that, in the outside place, in verse number 7, there are men who have been the guides of the Lord's people. And I said to you, did I not, earlier on, that in this little assembly in Jerusalem, they had known men that had walked with the Lord. They had known men that had kept company with the apostles. And these men not had ruled over them. That's not the idea behind the word. But these men had been the guides of the assembly. They had guided the saints. But now, sadly, these men had been called home to heaven. And the apostle says, remember your guides. Remember that they spoke unto you the word of God. And follow their faith and consider the end of their conversation. I remember one of the strangest days I ever had. I came to a Saturday night ministry meeting and I had been held up in traffic. And as I arrived at the hall, the saints were singing the first hymn. And the brother who was standing at the door waiting on me was an elder in the assembly. And he said to me, "I'm glad you've made it safely. Just go up to the platform and just take your time and settle down. But I also want to say to you that I have to go home, Brother Robert. I don't feel very well. And I'm just going to go home. And I wonder if you would tell my wife that I've had to go home. And I wonder, too, if you would bring her back to the house." And so we did that. And unfortunately, the brother had driven himself home and had went into his house and had sat down on his couch and had passed into the presence of the Lord. And so that night we had to tell the rest of the assembly about this. And I said to the rest of the elders, "Just cancel all the meetings. We don't need to hold the meetings." And they said, "Robert, you know that the last thing that he would have wanted was for the meetings to be cancelled. And we'll go on with the meetings, but you have to understand that we are going to be a very poor audience." And so the meetings went on, and they cried their way all through every single meeting. And you know, their hearts were broken, and they thought that they never ever would recover from the home call of that dear brother. But I want to tell you this. Some 10 years later, the little boys that he used to pat on the head and joke with them at the end of the meeting, all those little boys have grown up and they're in assembly fellowship now. And the people that he thought were not getting on very well, actually when he was called home, it seemed to give them a kind of spurt, a kind of impetus. in their spirituality, and they actually were the ones that turned out to be the best in the assembly. All the ones he worried over and he prayed over and he thought was making nothing of the thing, they actually are now the ones that are holding the thing firm for God. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that verse number 8 is a verse that we hang on our wall, is a verse that we quote often, but is a verse that we have taken out of its context. Because you see, what this verse is saying is this, that the Jesus Christ that was available to those guides of a past day, that was available to those men that led us in a past day, is the Jesus Christ who is still the same for us today. And he will be the Jesus Christ who will remain the same forever. And even though we might have broken hearts, and even though we might mourn the loss of those who guided us in assembly life, we can turn to that same Jesus Christ, and he can make us, in this present generation, what he made the men of a past generation, and we too can go on for God because of him. And not only that, but in verse 9, the outside place is a place that is free from doctrinal error. And it is a remarkable thing that from our platforms, when we think about all the thousands of meetings that we've held, when we think of all the ministry that is given, it is remarkable how we have been preserved in God's assemblies from error and from false teaching. We should not be complacent, and I say to you, our problem, by and large, is not what is being preached from platforms, but it is what is being spoken about in homes. And you young people, be very wary of house meetings, and be very, very wary of who you're listening to when you go to these house meetings. There are many men whose ministry is untested in a public way, men who have never stood before the people of God and taught what they believe. And yet they're quite happy to sit in living rooms with younger saints and to teach them the word of God. And you be very careful about that, my young friend. And we need to understand that in the outside place there is safety and there is freedom from error and from false doctrine. We'll bring the meeting to an end by noticing the words of verse 10. Possibly the greatest thing we have in the outside place, the apostle says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And the reason why those that served the tabernacle could not eat of the Christian altar was because of their own Levitical code. Because way back in the book of Leviticus, when God instituted the sin offering, God said two things about that sin offering. He said, first of all, that the blood had to be taken in and the body had to be carried out. The blood of the sin offering was taken into the sanctuary for God's approval. And the body of the sin offering was taken out of the camp for man's rejection. And outside there in the camp, they took the body of the sin offering and they burned it to ashes. And so the one offering resulted in two distinct truths. There was on the one hand the blood and on the other hand the ashes. And by the Levitical law, the priest, although he could eat of the sacrifices like the peace offering and the meal offering, he could not eat of the sin offering because the body of the sin offering was burned outside the camp in the place of rejection. And so you see what the writer is saying. The writer is saying, these men that taunt you, as you walk down the streets of Jerusalem and they say to you, look at our temple. Look at our altar. Look at our sacrifices. Look at our ceremonies and our feast days. And what have you got? Says the apostle, as you walk by them, just say to them, we have an altar whereof you have no right to eat. And that altar is Calvary. That altar is the person and work of Christ. That altar is Calvary remembered by the saints of God. It is the bringing to mind, and it is the enjoyment of the person and work of Christ, free from all the trappings of religion, free from all the bondage of the priesthood, free from all the distractions of the incense and the music, and simply coming week after week outside the camp to the outside place and enjoying the person of Christ and bearing his reproach. And may God impress these things upon our hearts, and may we live in the good of them, and may we enjoy them in our souls, because these are the greatest things that God has for his people in the world today. May God bless his words. Shall we pray?